It's Psalm chapter 11. I've read it dozens and dozens of times, but yesterday it struck a nerve. Psalm 11 was written at a time of national crisis in Israel. I mean, you see right from the very get-go, from the very beginning, and the title to the choir master of David, that it's a psalm that is actually written, like all of the psalms, really written for public, most of the psalms written for public worship. It is a psalm written for worshipers. And David, who's the author of the psalm, is drawing on his personal experience for the sake of the worshipers in Israel to help them to understand how they would worship even in the midst of a crisis. But more specifically, we're going to learn this morning how we are to worship in the midst of a national crisis. It's no secret, right? We are in the midst of a national crisis, and there's no end in sight. For weeks now, we've been confronted amazingly, by riots around America, harassed by a strain of influenza. Today, the term bad cop, good cop is no longer used to speak of role-playing. It has a different meaning today. Enraged mobs are rushing our streets. People are arguing with, punching, even shooting one another over whether or not someone chooses to wear a piece of cloth over their mouth. Every kind of immorality, moral perversion, from fornication to adultery to drunkenness and homosexuality to love of violence to pornography, is openly embraced. What's more is that it's going from bad to worse. In 1776, Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet called The American Crisis, in which he said, "These are the times that try men's souls." And he might as well have written that today. These trying times, these times that try men's souls, begs the question, what are we to do? What are we to do when wickedness encroaches on every side? What are we to do when the very moral foundations of society are not simply disregarded, but actually disdained? When even those who are supposed to provide some moral plumb line allow the borders of morality and goodness in their own lives to be blurred, what are we to do when the leaders of a culture so accurately reflect the indecency of the people to the degree that what is shameful is actually regarded as praiseworthy, and what is honorable is actually regarded as corrupt? Well, Psalm 11 gives us the answer. Scholars refer to this psalm as an individual psalm of confidence. It's a psalm in which David expresses his confidence in the Lord. We could call this psalm a psalm of refuge. It's similar to several others. Psalm 7:1, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 31:1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Psalm 71:1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. It's that first phrase of verse 1 that is really actually the proper title to the psalm. In the Lord, he makes this statement. This is David's statement. In the Lord, I take refuge. It's David's resolve. You know, David, I mean, you know enough of his life to understand that he would go from one point of crisis to another in his life, didn't he? But no matter, because he would find solace in the Lord. And you see Lord, obviously, with all capital letters. And I just remind you again that that's a translator's note telling you that the Hebrew word which is being translated is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. God in all of his splendor and glorious magnificence. The covenant name of God. In God, I take my refuge. The word refuge is used some 24 times in the Psalms, and it refers to God as a covering, a helper, a protector, a shield. David is exclaiming his trust in God as his protector no matter what. Now, it's important that we remember that because it's going to come to play in a play in just a moment. We don't know exactly what the crisis is in Psalm 11, and we don't need to know, but we do know that it was a national one, and as you go through the psalm, we'll see that it was a severe crisis. It was a difficult crisis, yet David was resolved to trust the Lord through it all. In other words, what does it mean that God is my refuge? He's saying that I'll trust the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord even in the crisis. I'm going to trust Him with my very life, no matter the outcome. However, while David had this solid and firm resolve, he was also being persuaded from this resolve. And the dissuasion was coming from an unexpected place. It was actually coming from his trusted counselors. It was coming from his friends. Let me read the text and then we'll move on. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold His face. What I want you to do with me this morning is follow along as I make three observations in this text. In verses 1 through 3, you'll notice with me the counsel which David received. The counsel which he received in verse 4 and part of verse 5, the confidence in which he rested. And then verses 6 and 7, the conclusion that he reached. The counsel he received, verses 1 through 3, the confidence in which he rested, verses 4 and 5, and the conclusion that he reached in 6 and 7. He's already made this statement, this overall statement, this title of the psalm, unabashed, in the Lord I take refuge. That's his resolve. But there were those who were trying to talk him out of it. And apparently they were trusted counselors and trusted friends of David. Things were really bad. They were seeing how bad things were in Israel. Again, we don't know what the situation was. Was it early in David's life when he was being pursued by Saul? Was it when he was being pursued by Absalom? Was it when he was being pursued by some other enemy, some other opponent? We don't know, but we know there were plenty. I mean, you take a number. They were lined up to oppose David, to be his enemy. And none of them were playing. They were all very serious about being David's enemy. We don't know which one it was, but we know in this case it was so bad and so severe that his friends, his counselors in Israel were saying, all right, David, it's time to give it up. What is the counsel he received? Well, the counsel he received is run. Run, David, run. He says, how dare you? How can you say to my soul? How do you speak to my soul? Their seriousness is like they're having a heart to heart. And they're not just making a passing conversation, not just a passing comment. They're speaking right to David's heart, saying it to his soul. Flee, run like a bird to your mountain. The picture here, you might think of like a bird. Well, maybe are they saying play the chicken, be a chicken? It's probably the idea like a bird fluttering, like a bird going off swiftly and silently fleeing. They want him to get out of town. That's what the counselors were saying. I don't know if they're good friends of David or not, but they're telling him to hit the road, get out of Dodge, cut your losses and run, David. Time to stop trusting and time to start running. Go to your mountain. What's that to say? Go to your place of refuge. You see how that opposes what he's already said? He's saying, you know, he's having a cabinet meeting and saying, I'm making my statement, my trust is in the Lord. My refuge is the Lord. And they're all saying, listen, we've had a meeting. We've all voted. Enough with that nonsense. You got to find another refuge. Head for the hills. Now, David was no stranger to running, but in this case, running is more than just escaping. Running means cutting ties with the call of that God had put on his life, calling him to turn from God. They knew that he was seeking refuge in the Lord, but they were saying, now it's time to end that. All right, let's get sensible here. Enough is enough. The counsel he received is run. The counsel he received is behold, verse 2. Behold, the wicked bend their bow. And notice the poetic, the way that this poem just grows increasingly intense. The wicked have bent their bow. Now that's not this picture. It's the picture of the hunter taking one part of his bow, putting it into the ground, and pressing on the top in order to string his bow so that it can be as strong and powerful as possible. Like they're getting this set up right now. They've bent their bow. It's strung. But not only that, it increases. They have fitted their arrow in the string to shoot you in the dark. They're laid an ambush. They've got it aimed right at your heart. They're going for the jugular. They're not playing. David, snap out of it. Cut your losses and run. I know that you think God called you to be king, but listen, it's over, man. At any moment, this underhanded ambush could happen, aiming right at the heart of the righteous, right at the heart of the upright, the pious, the godly, the law-abiding people. No hope of survival. That's what counsel David's getting. It's a dire situation. The counsel he's getting is, run, behold, what can man do? What can you do? What can you do? Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when there is a complete breakdown of law and order? That's what this means. The word foundation here is a metaphor. It's a picture of social order. It's used in Ezekiel 30, verse 4, speaking of Egypt. A sword shall come on Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush, when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away. Listen, and her foundations are torn down. You see what these people are doing. David, you're only one man. What can you do when the moral standards of society are completely ruined? The implied answer is what? Nothing. The wicked, in this case, in Israel, have so destroyed any semblance of order, and all hope is lost to the point that the counselors of David are telling him that there is no point in staying around. One commentator, Leupold, said this, "Is it not true that at such times a feeling of futility comes upon those who espouse the cause of righteousness?" This is what happens to us, right? You watch the news, and you're just, what? It's all gone. All of the unrest, you see fire and murder in the streets, you listen to nothing but senseless garble in our legislature, increasing immorality everywhere. Yeah, but here in America, we cling and say, well, at least we have conservative judges, until they hand down legislation from the bench that recognizes moral perversion as right. And some of us said, what's the point? It's crumbled. It's ruined. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? When the rug is pulled out from underneath you? You might even say this more personally. What are you going to do when what appeared to be the foundations of your life are just swept away? What does a righteous man, what does a righteous woman do when sickness invades your life and so radically changes life that you don't know which way is up? The question is, how do you keep worshiping? Because that's really at the heart of the issue. How can you keep your resolve to take refuge in the Lord when everything is swept away from you? And you keep getting hit with trial, hardship on every side, big time stuff, haymakers from the left and from the right just keep raining down on you. What are the righteous to do when the people and things and pleasures that they hold dear are stripped away from them? This is the counsel that David's received. You see how dire the situation is? And you would think that David would say, you know what? You're right. Let's turn tail and run. Enough with the call of God on my life. Enough with my trust in Him. Enough with my obedience. Look where it's gotten me so far. But we move from the counsel he received to the confidence in which he rested. Praise the Lord that David didn't listen to those fearful friends. No, he talked to them instead and said, shame on you. How could you? And listen, this is for all the gathered worshipers there in Jerusalem. When things are really bad and the crises are mounting, they cannot lose sight of whom they are worshiping. Spurgeon said this, the God of the believer is never far from him. He is not merely the God of the mountain fastnesses, but of the dangerous valleys and battle plains. You know how to worship in the midst of a crisis, if it's a national crisis? You know how to worship in the midst of a personal crisis? Lift your eyes of faith and behold your God. Your situation may rapidly change. Your circumstances may get worse. And I think it's amazing here. David doesn't dispute that the foundations are destroyed. He doesn't say, hey, come on, look at the bright side. Let's get some positive thinking in here. Come on, why the long face? No, he just looks to God, and that's what the righteous do. They look to God. And when he does, he exudes this confidence. When he looks to God, what does he see? He sees two things. He sees divine sovereignty and divine scrutiny. Divine sovereignty and divine scrutiny. Look at verse 4. The Lord, you can just hear him saying that. Come on, he's saying to the cabinet members, looking him in their eyes, the Lord is in his holy temple. What do you mean, David? I mean he's in his throne in heaven. He could quote Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Or Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the depths. In order to be equipped to worship in the midst of a crisis, whether it's a national crisis, church, or whether it's an individual personal crisis, you've got to remember that God has not moved. Cast your eyes to heaven, the eyes of faith. And I'm not saying in a mystical way. I mean, open your Bible. The Lord is in heaven, and you've got to understand that your circumstances may have changed, but his vantage point has never changed. And David comforts himself in divine sovereignty. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Remember, John had that vision of the throne firmly set, immovably placed in heaven, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But not only does he take confidence in divine sovereignty, he takes confidence in divine scrutiny. And the point of him saying that the Lord is on his throne in heaven is for him to make this point. His, as I said, his vantage point hasn't changed. David's friends seem to have forgotten that God was still in heaven and still seeing. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. And that was David's confidence. Why should I be discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow. And what? I know He watches me. David understands that God sees. You see how he says this? The poetic, there's so much poetic beauty. His eyes see. He's in heaven and his eyes see. You know what David does? He doesn't just look at the throne with eyes of faith, but he looks up and he makes contact. Of course, anthropomorphically, we're speaking here of God as eyes. We know God is a spirit, but God is eyes. He looks in his eyes. And he sees that they're open. And he sees. And he knows. In fact, he looks at his eyelids. I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents would say, well, Sunday afternoon, hey, I'm going to check out my eyelids for a little bit. You know that man, I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to look at the back of my eyelids. David looks to his eyelids. And I think this is, again, anthropomorphically a picture, a metaphor. And what does he see? He sees God sort of squinting. Not because he can't see. We squint because we can't see. But the idea is he's focused. His eyelids are testing the children of men. Righteous and unrighteous, wicked and upright, David sees that God is carefully watching all the affairs of men. He is scrutinizing the acts of men, and not one escapes his holy gaze. He is not removed from the lives of men, and this is a great comfort and great confidence for David. For God, he understands that God evaluates both the righteous and the wicked. Oh yeah, the wicked are in the dark and they're planning their little ambush and they're doing all their wickedness and they think that perhaps they'll get away with it. But he says, God sees. Furthermore, he says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. This tests is the idea of testing for the sake of proving, like the testing of metals to find out its purity level, so as to provide an authoritative and complete evaluation. David, in other words, uses this painful experience of his own life to remind the worshipers in Israel that God employs, listen, God employs crises in the lives of the righteous to purify and prune. In other words, the righteous remember that God is on the throne and he's not out of control and that he is actually making these things bend to serve his greater purpose. What are the righteous to do? They are to continue in their righteousness. That's what you're to do. They're to look to God and see his throne, and they're to remember his eyes. I think of the old story of the man who was picketing Sodom and Gomorrah. Someone came up to him and said, don't you realize you're not going to change Sodom? You're not going to change Gomorrah? And he said, oh, I realized that a long time ago, that I wasn't going to change them. I'm just out here so that they don't change me. Confidence in which he rested a God, a sovereign God, in his ever careful scrutiny of man. God sees everything that's going on. And he tests. He's in these crises, he's taking his children and he's testing, pruning, purifying, strengthening, proving. You see the counsel that David received and the confidence in which he rested, but I want to close this morning with the conclusion that he reached. It's a twofold conclusion. Number one, the Lord hates the wicked and will judge the wicked severely. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 5. Verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David is saying here in Psalm 11 that God is watching and carefully evaluating. He doesn't dispute that the foundations were ruined. He doesn't doubt that things were upside down and that the wicked were plotting their wickedness. But he reminds himself and his counselors that that God sees and that he hasn't changed. God still hates the wicked and their wickedness. And this is not an eschatological hatred. It is a present hatred. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, "For God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Now remember, the whole point of Psalm 11 is to help the worshipers to worship in the midst of a crisis. And in order to do that, he directs them to the character of God. God is a God who hates the wicked. Now that's strong language for us, because we're used to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've been conditioned with that. So what's with the hatred of the wicked? Not just the wickedness, but the wicked. You know what it means? It's everything. Just as God's love is the perfect love, so his hatred is a perfect, godly, righteous hatred. And it means to stand against, to oppose, to turn away from, to pass over the wicked. God is against the wicked. You see, while God uses the crisis to purify and prove the righteous, his children, the upright, God also uses the crisis to bring judgment to ripen on the head of the wicked. We look at it and say, in our day and age today, we say, look at all those wicked people just getting away with their wickedness, living it up in moral perversion and violence, and they're walking away scot-free. But God says, oh, you don't understand. For in this crisis, they are filling up the cup of wrath for them to drink. And let me just say to you, maybe of those of you who are here today, you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living in unrighteousness and thinking, I'm getting away with it. Violence, love of violence and drunkenness and all kinds of moral perversion. And you're saying, I can do this. Understand that you are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, he drank all of the cup of God's wrath for all who would believe on him. And if you do not turn from your wickedness and you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone, repenting of your sin, you most certainly will face this ultimate wrath yourself eternally in hell. And That's what he says in verse 6 when he says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Wow. What? This is not just picturesque language as if, wow, this is vivid, sobering reality kind of language. This is what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think that's exactly what we're to think of when we hear this phrase. God's judgment is a severe judgment, a serious judgment on wickedness. It's spoken of in terms of raining down fiery sulfur coals on the wicked. He speaks of this in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22. Listen to this. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes, the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. And so the conclusion that he reaches is the conclusion that his cabinet must reach. They're focused on the wicked, and they see their bow bent. And they see it's pointed right at their heart. And David says, no, you need to look at the bow of God that's pointed right at them. You're telling me to flee, to cut my losses and run, to get out of Dodge, to turn my back on God's call of my life, no longer to live and act righteously in obedience to God. That's what you're telling me? When you forget that behind them is the Almighty, Eternal, Invincible God with burning fiery wrath, getting ready to rain down on the unrighteous. Why would I join them? So that's the first conclusion he makes. Second conclusion he makes in verse 7, and that is, the Lord is righteous and loves righteousness, and thus will favor the upright. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. God is righteous and he loves righteousness. And what does David say? So they will see his face. And you know what it means to see the face of God, right? It's referring to favor. John 12, 26, there shall be shown favor. They're honored. Remember this? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the favor of God. And David says, why would I turn? Why would I turn? Because the righteous are favored by God. And somebody's going to be quick to say, well, you just said God tests them in the midst of crisis. He certainly, absolutely does. And they will never be brought into the judgment of his wrath. Go with me to the end of the book, Revelation, chapter 22. I'm just going to start reading in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Who will see the face of God? Those who worship him. Revelation 22:3. Who will see the face of God? The pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. Who will see the face of God? The children of God, 1 John 3, 1-3. Who will see the face of God? Those given to the Son by the Father, John 17, 24. Will see the very face of God. What are the righteous to do when the rug is pulled out from under them? Personally, what are the righteous to do in the midst of a severe national crisis when the foundations of our society and our culture are crumbling. The righteous are to do what they always do. Worship. When's the last time you worshiped? You prostrated yourself before holy God in total surrender before Him, in joyful gratitude and appreciation for what He has done and who He is? See, that's all you got for me, Joe? All you got is when the foundations are crumbling, look to God. It's the only answer David gives. It's the only answer Job got from the Lord. The only answer he ever got was to look to Him who laid the foundations of the earth, who made the morning stars sing together, who told every lightning bolt where to go. It's the answer that the writer of the Hebrews gives us when they're in the midst of trial and persecution and suffering. As you run this race of endurance, the difficult race is fix your eyes on Jesus. That was the answer the writer of Hebrews gave. It's the answer that we're given in the book of Revelation to the suffering saints. You're in difficult straits right now. Look to heaven. The Lamb is seated on the throne and He shall reign forever and ever. It's the answer Isaiah got in Isaiah chapter 6 when King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it's the answer we get. What are the righteous to do when our streets are burning and our politicians groveling senselessly, and immorality and moral perversion is approved on every side, not to mention in those who call themselves the church? Know that God sees, that His vantage point hasn't changed. Just use that as a comfort and a challenge. Praise the Lord, He sees. Oh my goodness, He sees. Depart from evil, brothers and sisters. Don't go run to it. He sees. Know that that God will judge the wicked with a severe judgment, a fire raining down on them for all of eternity. And understand that in Christ you have been ultimately and completely delivered to that, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, I beg you, turn. Turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now before it's entirely and eternally too late. Understand that God sees. Know that the wicked will be judged. And brothers and sisters, what are the righteous to do? Rejoice. For you will shortly see Him face to face. And it will be worth it all. Let's not join the chickens running to the hills. Let's lift up our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord. Let us pray.